This evening, I invite you to open up your Psalter hymnals once again to the back, page 904. We are wrapping up the second head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort with Article 8 and Article 9. Now, up to this point, the second head of doctrine has been basically explaining what all Christians believe, answering a few errors or a few pushbacks from the Arminians. But now when we get to Article 8 and Article 9, especially Article 8, but also 9, this is the heart of the second head, the second main point of doctrine. When it comes to limited atonement, definite atonement, that's what's being articulated here. I'll read these articles for us, page 904, beginning with Article 8. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood for all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. In Article 9, this plan arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones from the beginning of the world to the present time has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time. And there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior, who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. Now I invite you to open up your Bibles to John 6, Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 40. John 6, we'll begin reading it at verse 35, but first let's ask God for his illumination. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 35. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, what is the difference between an accomplishment and a possibility? What's the difference between an accomplishment and a possibility? An accomplishment is achieving or completing something. It's finished. A possibility is something that has the potential for being finished or done in the future. So going to school, if it's an accomplishment, that means you have a diploma sitting somewhere. If going to school is a possibility, then you still have some work in front of you to do. Giving the children a bath. If it's an accomplishment, that means they are bathed, pajamas are on, teeth are brushed, and there's a sigh of relief. But if it's a possibility, that means they're still outside and they've found the mud and there's still a lot of work to do. Now, what about something a little more serious, like a military mission? Are you able to say mission accomplished before the mission even begins? Well, no. Mission accomplished means that it's done, it's finished. That's what you say after you've successfully completed the mission. You've taken out the bad guys, you've rescued the hostages. It's done, it's finished, it's accomplished. Now what about salvation? Because that's what we're considering this evening. What did Christ's life, death, and resurrection really do? Did Jesus accomplish salvation, or did he simply provide the possibility of salvation? Calvinists, the Reformed, understand the Bible to teach that Christ's death saved the elect. The Reformed understanding of Christ's death as both acquiring reconciliation and its application for a definite number of people. God the Father had a plan to save the elect, and he sent Christ to accomplish that salvation, this atonement. And when Christ died, he saved the elect, those whom God had chosen before time began, those whom the Father had in mind. Mission accomplished. Salvation accomplished. It is finished. Now, in contrast, the Remonstrants or the Arminians, they saw Christ's death as acquiring reconciliation, but not necessarily application, not necessarily applying it. They believe that Christ's death makes salvation an option for everyone, but that it doesn't actually save anyone specifically. They say Christ died for all. And that means that salvation is a possibility for all. They believe that Jesus took out the enemy, removed the barrier, and now salvation is a possibility for you if you choose. But you're on your own, but the possibility is there. What did God the Father intend for his Son to do on the cross? That's the question. Did God the Father intend that Jesus would just make salvation a possibility or an option? Just kind of throwing it out there? Or did he intend to actually satisfy the justice of God for the elect who would come and share in his sacrifice by faith? The second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort shows that Christ died not to make salvation an abstract possibility, but to actually accomplish salvation completely for those whom God loved and chose before time even began. Article 8 is the defining article for the second head of doctrine in general. As I mentioned, the earlier articles have kind of set the stage by answering and clarifying a variety of theological questions that are raised to distract from the simple question, who did Christ die for? Who did Christ die for? If you want to be grammatically correct, for whom did Christ die? Efficaciously, if you really want to add a big word. Who did Christ die for? And the answer is simple. He died for the elect. He died for the chosen. All of the elect and only the elect, certainly and completely, to assure, to accomplish their salvation. He died to save the elect, and he has fully accomplished that goal. So this evening, as we look at our passage in light of the canons of Dort here, we'll be looking at the Father's plan, first of all, that Christ redeems, secondly, and then third, those chosen from eternity. And so first, the Father's plan. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at John 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. So what is the Father's plan here? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So God the Father is giving Christ something that he is going to hold on to and not lose and raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now we know that who Christ is holding on to are those who believe. And that they are the ones who will be raised on the last day. The ESV, I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Literally what this verse is saying is that in order that all he gives me, I not lose but raise it or them on the last day. Now the it or the them is he or she or it. It's in reference to all who Christ is not losing as a collective whole. It might sound a little bit weird. Why are we referring to all of the elect as it? But it's talking about the one collective group. Them may have been clear. I'm not going to lose them. But in our passage it says he's not going to lose it. Raise it up on the last day, the collective whole of all the elect. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose not one person of every single one he has given me, but raise them all up at the last day. Now we can be confident that in verse 39, Paul is talking about us as believers in Jesus Christ. And not just referring to things and its in general. What is the Father's will? What's his plan for Christ to not lose any, but keep everyone who has been given to Jesus Christ? And Christ's job is to raise them, eternal life for all who believe. And how is this worked out? Well, it's worked out. This plan of the Father is worked out in sending Jesus Christ. This is why he came down from heaven. Here's the plan. First, send Christ. Second, give him the ones to be raised. Third, don't lose any of the ones that I just gave you to be raised. Fourth, raise them on the last day. There's the plan. In verse 36, we have people who have seen Jesus and still don't believe. And that's something to note here. Jesus is saying this to people who do not believe in him. You have seen me, and yet you don't believe, he says. So does this mean that somehow, if we're looking at it from an Arminian perspective, does this mean that Jesus has failed? If Jesus died for all, and now there are standing in front of him people that don't believe, did something not work out? God's saving plan is not dependent on our faith. Jesus' confidence doesn't rest. Jesus' confidence that he is not going to lose a single one whom God the Father has given him doesn't rest on the fact that people might respond in faith. Instead, his confidence is in the fact that the Father will accomplish his plan. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now notice how the word all here is specifically talking about all who are elect, all who are saved, all that the Father gives to me will gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. And Jesus is saying this to people who don't believe, who aren't necessarily part of the all that he's talking about. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. All that the Father gives to Jesus as his gift to his Son will surely come to him. And whoever in fact comes to Jesus because they were given to Jesus by the Father, Jesus keeps. He holds on to. They don't slip out of his hand. That's God the Father's plan of redemption. He works all things according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 verse 11. And in our passage, verse 36, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And again, verse 39, the will of him who sent me. That I should lose nothing, none, not a single one of all those whom he has given to me, but raise them up, each and every elect up on the last day. For that's the will of my Father. Now, Article 8 touches on that saving effectiveness of Christ's death. It states, for it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of the Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones. So now we're talking about the elect. Christ's death, the enlivening, the working out of that salvation is working itself out in all the chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only. So the elect are given faith, you are justified by faith, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. Following justification comes sanctification and glorification. I have come down from heaven, Jesus says, to do the will of him who sent me. And then he says, the will of him who sent me was that I should lose none of all that he has given me. And so what we have being described here, especially when it comes to God's plan, this plan of redemption, theologically what we're talking about is the covenant of redemption. A covenant is a promise, an agreement. A covenant of redemption is that agreement, that promise that's made between the Father and the Son to accomplish salvation. Here, Jesus is referring to God the Father's plan and how he's accomplishing that plan. That plan of salvation. Throughout John 6, Jesus is talking about those the Father has given him. Not losing those, raising them up on the last day, giving eternal life to those who believe. And what is so amazing about these truths when it comes to God the Father's plan of redemption being worked out by the Son and then applied by the Spirit is that these truths of God's grace are specifically about you. God thought of you before time even began, before the foundation of the world, before he said, let there be light. He chose you and loved you. He planned out human history to accomplish your salvation in the fullness of time, sending his one and only Son to live, die, rise again, and ascend in your place for forgiveness of sins and for righteousness to rescue you. That's God's plan, first of all. Secondly, the plan that Christ redeem. That's our second point this evening. What does Jesus' death and atonement accomplish? Article 8 continues. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death. So here you have Christ acquiring, accomplishing redemption by his death, and it's the Holy Spirit who's then applying these gifts of salvation. That he should cleanse them by his blood. So you have justification by faith, cleansing them by his blood. We have sanctification, regeneration from their sins, both original and actual. So here sin is being cleansed, original sin, the gift from Adam that nobody wants but everybody gets, and actual sins, the sins we commit, whether committed before or after we came to faith. So here all of the sins of the elect are being paid for. Christ suffering God's wrath against our sins, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end. So Christ is holding on to you until the very end and not letting you go, and that he should finally present them to himself. Here we have glorification, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle, totally sanctified, totally glorified. Now, this effective death is what the Father planned from eternity and what the Son accomplished on the cross. It was the will of the Father that the Son, out of his saving work, would, by the Holy Spirit, give to each one of the elect true justifying faith and all the other saving gifts. Christ's death covers all the sins of the elect, both those committed before we came to faith and those after we came to faith. The will of the Father is that the death of Christ would effect salvation for the elect from beginning to end. So Christ not only gives faith, but he also preserves the elect and glorifies them in the end. What you need to hear is this. Christ is the Savior, our Savior, in every way. He is the one earning salvation. He's the one giving salvation. As sinners, we contribute nothing to salvation except the fact that we've sinned. All this grace is completely and entirely a gift to us from God. What we see taking place here is that Jesus is doing exactly what God planned. Redemption accomplished and applied. Think about the picture that we have here as we look at our passage here in John. Jesus is talking to a crowd and he's telling them that you've seen me and still you don't believe. And then he goes on to say that he will not lose any that the Father has given to him. Lose none of those, none of all that the Father has given to him. So positively, Jesus is going to hold on to all the elect that the Father has given to them and him and raise them up on the last day. He's not saying that he made salvation a possibility for all, but rather that he came to do his Father's will, which is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes, and the only way you're going to believe is if you have been given that justifying faith in the first place, should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And why this is so important for us to understand is because the Arminians, not only back in the day when the canons of Dort were written, but also today taught and teach that Christ's death gave the option of salvation. And that option of salvation is still there as an option, even if no one is saved. The option was there, and nobody took it. If Jesus is holding on to all the Father has given to him, how can he still accomplish this if no one ends up choosing to believe? Now, what does this mean for our own assurance of faith? If the all here doesn't mean all or every single person, but rather all believers, all the elect, then how can I be sure that I'm part of all the elect? And this is why Jesus is bringing his message to us. He doesn't only speak of eternity, he's speaking to you personally, and says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you place your faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you do, then you, as a child of God, can rest assured that he came to accomplish the eternal plan of God, which means that in the eternal plan, the Father spoke your name to the Son. The Son agreed to take on human flesh and come down to live a perfect life and die for you in your place, to redeem you, to raise you, and to give you eternal life. Christ's death and his resurrection actually accomplish the salvation for those he came to save. The Arminians have always emphasized their commitment to a general or a universal atonement. They enthusiastically will say that Christ died for all the sins of all individuals. And they insist that these individuals for whom Christ died must decide whether his death will be embraced by them and so save them. The possibility of salvation is there without salvation actually being accomplished. It's just throwing out the life preserver for any dead person to grab onto if they want. And that's why rejection of errors here at the end, actually all the rejection of errors at the end of the second head of doctrine refer to Article 8 and 9. Rejection of errors 1 through 6 refers to Article 8, and then rejection of errors 7 refers to Article 9. But rejection of errors 1, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father appointed his Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save anyone by name, so that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete, and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never in actual fact been applied to any individual. What's being said there? Christ is accomplishing the option of salvation, even if nobody actually is saved. And the Synod looks at the foolishness of such a teaching and explains how impossible that is. It looks at how Christ died for the sins of all people. How that sounds positive, but then things break down quickly when you explore what it means exactly. Okay, he died for all sins. He made an option of salvation possible for everyone without actually saving anyone. What if no one decides to be saved? If the free choice or the free will of man is what determines their salvation, then it's possible that everyone might choose not to be saved. And that's why the Synod of Dort says that this insults the wisdom of God in planning salvation and Christ earning and achieving that salvation. Scripture teaches that Christ died to save his people. And he victoriously accomplished that salvation. Now, as we think about what this means, possibility of salvation, the option is there in general, versus Christ specifically dying for those he came to save. I invite you to think about those who gave their lives for this country. Whether it's the Revolutionary War or World War II, D-Day, Normandy Beach. What did they die for? Well, they died for our country. They died for our freedom. They gave the ultimate sacrifice, their life. But can you say that they specifically died for you? Did those guys all those years ago actually die in my place? We can't say that because it's more general. We think about them dying for freedom in general. We enjoy the freedom that they've earned. But it's not necessarily them dying for us personally or in our place. But when someone gives their life for you, When they step in and between you and a bullet and lose their life while rescuing you, that's specific, that's powerful. And that's what Jesus did. It's not just an abstract person who died for an abstract, faceless mass of people that he never knew. No, he personally died for each and every one of those he loved from before the foundation of the world. Brian Chappell tells a story of this kind of sacrificial love, and I've shared it with you before, but it's worth sharing again. A few years ago in my hometown, two brothers decided to play on the sandbanks by the river's edge. Because our town depends on the river for commerce, dredges regularly clear its channels of sand and deposit it in great mounds beside the river. Few things are more fun for children than playing on these huge mountains of sand, and few things are more dangerous. While the sand is still wet from the river's bottom, the dredges dump it on the shore. The piles of sand dry with rigid crusts that often conceal cavernous internal voids formed by the escaping water. If a child climbs on a mound of sand that has such a hidden void, the external surface easily collapses. Sand from higher on the mound then rushes into the void, trapping the child in a sinkhole of loose sand. And this is exactly what happened to two brothers as they raced up one of the larger mounds. When the boys did not return home at dinner time, family and neighbors organized a search. They found the younger brother, only his head and shoulders protruded from the mound. He was unconscious from the pressure of the sand on his body. The searchers began digging frantically. When they had cleared the sand to his waist, he roused to consciousness. The rescuers shouted, "Where is your brother?" The child replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." With the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother had lifted his brother to safety. Here we have a beautiful picture of the willingness to give up our own life for another. People of God, this is what your older brother did for you. While we were still sinners, while we were still haters, while we were murderers and taking life, he loved us and he gave up his life for us specifically so that we could live. We're standing on his shoulders. Not just a general death for all or anyone who decides to take advantage of that, but a specific death that gives us life. the Father's plan that Christ redeems those chosen from eternity. Christ died for the elect. All the elect and only for the elect. Certainly and completely. It's the elect who he hoisted up onto his shoulders. It's his sheep that he gave his life for, to ensure our salvation, to fully accomplish that salvation. For you personally, to accomplish your salvation, to raise you, and to give you eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, standing in awe and humbled by Christ's sacrifice. He stepped in and died in our place for our sins, so that we could have eternal life. Lord, help us to realize this gospel truth. Help us to live our lives each and every day in light of what our older brother Jesus Christ has done for us. The salvation that is ours in Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.